I finished up my work yesterday afternoon, and I had a little bit of time before supper. And I decided that I was going to sit down for a few minutes and watch a little golf on TV. And as I was making my way from the channel that the TV had been on before to the golf channel, I came across one of the news channels. I don't know which one it was. But there was Hillary Clinton making her victory speech after having won South Carolina's primary yesterday. I don't know what came over me, but I decided to listen for a moment or two. And just as I got there, she made the statement that we should not be erecting walls but tearing down barriers. And I said to myself, that's interesting. I could see where she was going with that. But she said, we need to pull everyone together again. I said, I have no problems with that. How are you going to do it? Well, we didn't go into that one. Because politicians say all kinds of good things, but they never tell you how they're going to do it. And the problem is, we are in a state today where pulling together is impossible for one certain specific reason. The Old Testament prophet Amos said, can two walk together except they be agreed? There must be a core declaration of truth that all hold to. A standard, a basis that we can say, this is something we agree on. And we can build a relationship out of that. And in years gone by, politicians, those on either party, recognized that there was a standard of truth. Recognized that the Bible was the Word of God. Now, may not necessarily have agreed on what it was teaching, but they agreed that God's Word was truth. And therefore, if you came up with an idea and you were able to support it, they were willing to listen. Maybe not agree, but listen. Today, the idea that the Bible is the truth of the Word of God has been thrown out the window. Consequently, there is no common truth. In fact, we've accepted, interestingly enough, the only real truth that there is that there's no real truth. Sad commentary, but that's the thinking of most people. This is my truth, this is your truth. We all have our own truth, and we all live our lives by our own truths, but we can't make others live according to our truths because there is no absolute truth. And consequently, if there is anything that can be used as a basis, it's what we call pragmatism. Pragmatism is simply the philosophy that whatever works, works, and is therefore right. Pragmatism substitutes accomplishment for what is right and what's wrong. In fact, it's interesting, if you apply it to politics, and I'm not taking any sides here whatsoever, but listen to all the politicians, and they're going to say, well, I did this and it worked. Therefore, when I get into office here, it can work there too. Well, that's pragmatism. It may have worked over here, but was it the right thing to do? See, we throw out right and wrong. We just say, it worked, and therefore if it works, it's right. Consequently, in substituting accomplishment for righteousness, we sacrifice the eternal consequence of things for the immediate. If it works now, that's all that matters. Unfortunately, that pragmatic thought has found its way into ministry. Wherever there is an opportunity for ministry, I'm going to call it the demon of pragmatism will be found. And by that I mean simply this. you will be tempted to ask yourself the question, why bother? What good will it do? I want to take a look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 3. And I want to play the part of the demon of pragmatism. Well, you say, Pastor, you're well suited for it. That's okay. You can say that. But let's look at the ministry here, and I'm going to suggest what a demon might do to discourage Jesus from ministry. Mark chapter 3, verse 1, and he, that's Jesus, entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Now let me stop right there, for already there are two things that are taking place. It says here that Jesus entered again into the synagogue. The demon of pragmatism might whisper in the ear of Jesus, why in the world do you want to go there again? After all, the last couple of times that you've been in the synagogue, it hasn't worked out too well, has it? You've always run into arguments and opposition to your person and to your ministry. After all, what is there about going into the synagogue that will benefit you? You've got these teachers in there, and everyone has their own idea as to what the Scripture says and what the Scripture means, and they're not going to tell you anything that you don't know already anyway. After all, you are the Word of God incarnate. What can they teach you? What can you learn that you don't already know? Why bother going? And even if you do get a chance to do something good, you know it's going to turn into an argument. You know it's going to turn out poorly. Why bother? Do you ever hear that demon in your ear when it comes to public worship? You know what? It's Sunday. It's been a busy week. You've had a lot of things to do, and after all, it's day of rest, and just as the pastor preached last week, you need a day of rest. Well, that means you have to listen to what I said last week and apply it in your life. Well, we're not going to do that, so moving right along. Yeah, I do need a day of rest. It's a good day to sleep. Look outside, man, the sun is shining. There is so much more I could accomplish outside today. After all, I can worship God in private, can't I? And yeah, you can. And I could do a lot of good out here without the hassles. I could open up my Bible and read to myself and go to commentaries. And probably the commentaries are more intellectual, more exciting than the pastor is anyway. Actually, they're not, because everything I have to say today came out of a commentary. No, that's not true. Hey now. Why would Jesus go into the synagogue again? Luke tells us that it was his custom to do so. Custom may not necessarily be the most important reason to do anything. But generally speaking, customs have a beginning that's based upon a righteous principle. Customs start somewhere. Well, why did they start? Well, somewhere along the line, someone deemed it necessary to do this, and you did it over a period of time, and it became a custom. And it's not a good thing if you lose the reason for why you're doing it, but customs have a reason for beginning. There is a reason that Jesus attended the synagogue. Over in John chapter 4, where Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman, he said, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. God wants people worshiping Him. And think about this for just a moment. When we die and we leave this place, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will go to heaven, and there you will spend eternity doing what? Worshiping. All by yourself. No, corporately. If that's what eternity is spent doing, shouldn't it be that which time is spent doing? There is a certain benefit to corporate worship. And yes, there might be problems there. There you might come away this morning with saying, well, I really didn't learn anything. Well, that's the case. That's the case. But there's a reason to be here. There's opportunity for ministry here this morning. I do not see Bill here this morning. I was out to see Bill on Wednesday. Bill is struggling, Renwick. And right before I left, after we prayed, they said, our intent is to see you Sunday morning. Last week, as I was trying to recover, and I appreciate your prayers for my recovery from my sinus infection, I got up Sunday morning and the sickness was past. I literally had no energy whatsoever. And I could have very easily called Roy and said, look, man, I just can't do it. You're on today. But I wasn't going to afflict you with that kind of stuff. I mean, to be quite honest, I said to myself, if Bill Renwick can get here in the condition that he's in, I have no excuse to stay home. That man ministered to me without saying a word. And simply your presence here this morning may minister to people. It certainly ministers to people around where you live. I pull out of our driveway every Sunday morning and my heart breaks because there's no activity whatsoever. I live on a corner and you can go in all four directions and not a car is moving. No one is interested in the worship of God in the neighborhood in which I live. No one breaks my heart. But I say to myself, well, then they wouldn't care if I stayed home, would they? Oh, that's not the case, and you know it. They watch, they see, and simple faithfulness says something. It puts backbone behind the opportunities that I might have to share Christ with them, because if I'm not faithful in my worship of God, I've given them all the excuse they need not to be themselves. And when I share Christ with them, they'll say, why bother? Pragmatism. We'll try and keep you from worship. Well, here's the next thing. There was a man in the synagogue who had a hand that was withered. The word withered literally means to dry up. Don't know exactly what the medical cause was of this thing, but it had dried up, that it had become ineffective. Couldn't do anything with it. And they were watching him, it says in verse 2, whether he would heal this person on the Sabbath day. Now, they had no problem with him healing this person. Just like last week, the problem was the Sabbath day. And as we looked at last week, there were certain laws regarding everything that could be done or not done on the Sabbath. And healing had certain laws associated with it, just as much as the reaping and the sowing and everything else. Generally speaking, the rule of thumb was that healing was permissible if it was necessary to save a life. Anything short of that was forbidden. If life was in serious jeopardy, you could do whatever you needed to do. But if it could wait, then it had to. It's interesting, though, the laws that they permitted to get around those things. For example, if you had a sore throat, on the Sabbath day, it was unlawful to gargle. You couldn't do that to relieve your sore throat, because gargling is work. Work on the Sabbath to cure your throat, well, that'll just have to wait until the next day. However, drinking on the Sabbath is permissible. If you're thirsty, it's fine to have a drink. So you could drink, gargle, as long as you swallowed. Oh, I couldn't. I'm thinking, here you are with a glass of Listerine. As long as you swallowed, it was permissible under the Mosaic, or under the Pharisaic regulations. Here's a man with a hand that's withered. Life threatening? See if they're going to heal him. And you know Jesus was going to. Why do you want to heal that person? The demon says. It can wait until tomorrow. In fact, it's interesting here, the tense of the verb withered indicates that this is something that had happened some time ago and was in a state that was continuous. He's had it this long, another day isn't going to matter. Just let it go till tomorrow. Why upset the apple cart? Why offend the Pharisees? Why create more disturbance than good that will come out of it? No, yeah, it could wait till tomorrow, couldn't it? Who said it could wait till tomorrow? Look at the argumentation that Jesus uses. He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth, literally stand in the midst. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? Well, obviously, it's never at any day lawful to do evil. That's a given. But what about doing good? If you are restricting doing good, then what are you doing? Evil. That's simple argumentation there. If you're not doing good, then you're doing evil. If you're not saving lives, you're killing. And the Pharisees are going, oh boy, he's got us again. Now what are we going to say? Well, we better say nothing. And that's what they said. And consequently, when Jesus said, stretch forth thine hand, he stretched it out. And his hand was restored whole as the other. I don't know if it was absolutely necessary that that hand be healed that day, if his life would have perished before the next day could come around. But is it possible that that could be the case? Oh, yes. You know, I don't know what the case may be. Had he been attacked that he needed this hand and this hand was withered and he couldn't use it, he would have been prone to attack. If he was falling and he needed to put a hand out to break his fall and he couldn't put his hand out, could have injured himself seriously. I guess there are a number of things that could have happened to him before the next day that he would need the withered hand. But whether he did or not, the issue was, is it right to do good? Not what consequence will come of it. Pragmatism says, why bother? Righteousness says it's the right thing to do. Now let's move on. Verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. Interesting what's going on here. The Herodians were a political group. The Herodians will be, if you want to use modern terminology, they were the establishment politicians. The Herodians were faithful or loyal to Herod. who was ruling over the Jews. Herod had no business ruling over the Jews. He was appointed by Rome. And consequently, these Herodians said, look, it's not all that we want it to be, but it's not really too bad living under Herod. We've had relative peace. I know the taxes are high and we're not sovereign. We're not capable of doing all that we want to do. But it's not really bad, so let's remain loyal to Herod and everything will be just fine. Whereas the Pharisees said, we're looking for Israel's Messiah. And they would have had no problems with Jesus being Israel's Messiah as long as Jesus did what they wanted him to do. That's like my wife. She said she has no problems with submission as long as I do whatever she tells me. I have a feeling we're going out for lunch sometime soon. Moving right along, they got together with the Herodians. I mean, these were opposite political groups. And they said, we got to get rid of this guy. This is the straw that breaks the camel's back. They took counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. Stop right there. The pragmatic demon comes along and says, why leave Jerusalem? I mean, after all, Jerusalem is where it's at. Jerusalem is the center of the nation of Israel. Everything revolves around Jerusalem. It's the largest city that there is. It's where the most people are. It's where the most important people are. It's where everything happens. You can have the greatest impact by being here. Why move away? Well, numbers, important people. That's pragmatism. We build the success of things based upon how many and how many great things. That's pragmatism. Let me ask you a question. How many important people to God were there outside of Jerusalem? Just as many as there were within Jerusalem. How much love did it take to love somebody outside of Jerusalem by God as compared to love for the people within Jerusalem? Absolutely the same. How much grace did it take to forgive the sins of people outside of Jerusalem as it did the people within the walls of Jerusalem? Absolutely the same, infinite grace. How great of salvation did the people in Jerusalem enjoy as compared to those outside of Jerusalem? The same. You see, in the plan of God, numbers and quality of people made no difference. The doctor was no more or no less important than the carpenter. 10 were no more or no less important than 1,000. Everyone was important to God. So it made no difference from a pragmatic standpoint whether Jesus ministered in Jerusalem or outside. What really made the difference was where would God have him to be? That's the issue. And consequently, it was not at that point in time in Jerusalem. And he left. Interestingly enough, the end of verse 7 says, a great multitude from Galilee, which would be northern Israel, followed him, and from Judea, which is southern Israel, and from Jerusalem, which is south central Israel, and from Idumea, which is down near Edom, or the very southern points of Israel, and from beyond Jordan, which would be on the eastern side of the river, and Tyre and Sidon, which is up in the northeast part of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. Draw this on the map. You have everybody in the whole area following after Jesus. When they had heard what great things he did, came unto him, and he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God! And the demon of pragmatism whispers in his ear and said, Isn't that great? But it says here, and he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. And the demon of pragmatism says, Now wait a minute. Hold on. I mean, yeah, these aren't the best of accolades. But publicity, man. Publicity. Whether it's good publicity or bad publicity, people are talking about you. They're going to hear these things and they're going to talk about you. And when they talk about you, you're going to have an interest in your person, in your work, and it's going to draw more and more people to you. This is wonderful. No, it's not. It's not right. Why did Jesus refuse the testimony of these demons? This is a deep answer. Because they were demons. Jesus said that Satan himself was the father of lies. Well, these demons were those who were under the dominion of Satan himself. They were liars. If a demon would come up to you and say, you know, you really need to trust Christ. Now, a demon would never say that, but would you be disposed to following after God according to the declaration of a demonic spirit? That ain't going to work. That's good pragmatism. It's not right. God never wanted the accolades of the demonic realm. It wasn't right. It would not further his ministry. See, all these things in a pragmatic fashion that Jesus did were wrong. But Jesus never did anything wrong. He always did that which was right, regardless of how it turned out. Ministry today, that demon of pragmatism will whisper in your ear if an opportunity comes along, oh, why bother? What good will come of it? You'll hear all kinds of discouragements. Nobody will listen to you. Who are you to say such a thing? Probably if you do something good, they won't even appreciate it. So why bother? Certainly you could do much better things than what you're doing here. And all kinds of an excuse. And all pragmatically accurate. But the issue isn't what comes out of it. The issue is what God would have you to do. What's right. And whenever anyone does what's right, there's always reward. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says that God is not unfaithful to forget your work. There will be reward associated, regardless what the immediate consequence is. Rewards in the eternal. God help us. God spare us from the spirit of pragmatism. Let's pray. Father,
we are just inundated with the philosophy of it's right if it works, if it produces that which we call good. And we never stop sometimes to ask, but is it the right thing? We get discouraged from doing good because we think, well, it won't produce anything good. Or we get encouraged to do evil because someone will tell us that in the end it is good. But right is always right, and wrong is always wrong. May we be faithful to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the end of His ministry, in His prayer in the garden, said that He accomplished your will. May that be true of each and every one of us. To that end, we pray in His wonderful name.